We will be continuing our study through the book of Galatians this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 5, I want to mention a couple of things. For the life change, as you look at the map, this year you can actually park in a parking lot. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church is right beside where we are. So you've got a parking lot you can park in, you want to park on the street. I also want to mention, I didn't have Wayne announce this because I wanted to call you to mention it again. We've been talking for several weeks about something that's still several weeks in the future, and that's the Healthy Church Conference that really the Dayton Association is sponsoring in conjunction with Nine Marks Ministry. And I'm really excited about this conference. I've been in the Dayton Association since 1990, the last year the Reds won the World Series. But that's, 21 years ago? And there's probably very few things that I would say the association has sponsored that measures up to this conference. This is a milestone. It really is for what's being offered here. And so I'd encourage you. It's on Friday. I think it's October 28th and 29th, and then Saturday, October 29th. And then specifically, I wanted to ask you if you are able to come. You know, either some or part. The thing that we're in charge of, I say we, actually it's me, but hopefully you can help. I'm in charge of the book table. And so we've got some books coming from Solid Ground. We've got some books coming from Monergism. We've got some coming from New Growth Press. We've got some from Nine Marks Ministry. We're going to have a good book room. Matter of fact, it'll compare with any bookstore in the area, maybe any bookstore in the state. I'm serious. You will find things there that you can't find in bookstores. And so we're also going to need help, though. Because with all that books, we gotta do the pricing, we gotta get everything set out, we gotta sell the books, and so we're gonna need help, as people to kind of man the tables and that kind of stuff and take care of the money. So if you are gonna be able to come, we'll work it out where the books won't be open during the session, so you can kind of go back and forth, you don't have to miss any sessions, but we could use some help as far as our book table at the Healthy Church Conference. Well, we're starting in chapter 5 this morning, and not only are we starting a new chapter, we're actually starting a new section in the letter of Galatians. In this letter, as you know, Paul is addressing the false teaching that teachers known as Judaizers had been telling the Galatian Christians. And they were teaching that to be really right with God, a person not only must believe in Christ, but basically that he'd also become Jewish. Now, the people in Galatia were primarily Gentiles. They were not Jews. And so they said that needed to change. And so they needed to add all the Old Testament laws to the means of being right with God. Paul is addressing this as a problem, saying that's not true, that's not right. And he addresses it from in these six chapters in Galatians. And in the first two chapters, you'll remember, actually, he defends his apostleship because the Judaizers were questioning that. He defends his apostleship and actually the message, therefore, that he preaches as an apostle, that it was right, it was correct, it was something that they need to receive. So those first two chapters are really more autobiographical in nature. Chapters 3 and 4, Paul focuses on doctrine. He specifically focuses on trying to explain the doctrine of justification by faith from a number of different angles, just about almost every angle you can probably think of it from. And those couple chapters, he just hits it from so many different ways to make sure that the idea of being justified by faith in Christ alone was clearly understood. And he emphasizes time and time again, like I said, the salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. That is a common theme, but he does it in all kinds of different ways. Well, then in chapters 5 and 6, which we're starting that section today, Paul gives his attention primarily to how we're supposed to apply those truths. There's still doctrine in these chapters, but the emphasis is more on application, on what do you do with this? What difference does it make in how you act and how you live, how you think? So, let's look at Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Read that. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, if you remember, Paul ended chapter 4 by talking about the fact that those who were right with God, who taught that you were supposed to be right with God by works, they were actually in bondage. If they're teaching that the way to be in the right relationship with God is by what you do, you're in bondage. They're actually slaves. But those who actually trust in the promise to Messiah, the promised Christ, to be right with God, they're the ones who are free. He makes that distinction back and forth. Well, now he's going to expound on that freedom and what it means for us and what we have to do to keep that freedom. I guess not so much keep it, but live in it. Live in that freedom. And so he's going to be describing Christian freedom, especially in these verses that we're looking at this morning. And he's going to do it by focusing on three themes that are central to the Christian life. And they show up in the New Testament in all kinds of different places. And those three themes are faith, hope, and love. The faith we're going to especially focus on. He has more to do there. But all three of those are important Christian themes in the Christian life if we're going to live in that Christian freedom that Christ has purchased and provided for us. So the first thing we need to see is this. Genuine Christian freedom is only possible by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the word faith in these verses doesn't really show up till verses 5 and 6, but it's been at the theme throughout the book. And he's already made it very clear that the only way anyone can be free in Christ is by faith in Christ. It's something that's accomplished by faith. Now, when we think about freedom, I mean, that's something that's just talked about a lot in our country. It's a very common topic. You think about freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom to vote, maybe freedom from oppression. But oftentimes, when you hear people talking about how they want to be free, I think in our country, what I think they're saying more than we want to be free, I think they're oftentimes saying, I just want somebody to leave me alone. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody telling me what I have to think or what is right and what is wrong. I don't want anybody telling me that. I just want to do whatever I want to do. I want to be left alone. And I think for a lot of people, that's what they mean by freedom. But that's not freedom. That's self-centeredness. And so we get it mixed up a lot. And unfortunately, I think what happens is that false idea of freedom, which is actually self-centeredness, I think sometimes is carried over into the church when we think about our freedom, you know, in Christ. Because I still think there's some of those similar mindsets that you see at different places in the body of Christ, in our country at least, where, yeah, I want to believe in Christ, but just leave me alone. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. I'm going to decide on what terms I will serve Christ. I'm going to decide in what way I will serve Christ. That's not freedom. That's self-centeredness. And I think that's one of the reasons that the Christian church in America is so shallow. I mean, it's just such a lack of depth, I think, in so many areas. It's because of those kind of things. I think it's also one of the reasons that we have such little influence in the culture. So, when the Bible talks about freedom, it really speaks of freedom in relation to Christ. And in verse 1 there, he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. For freedom, Christ set us free. Paul has already made it clear that apart from Christ, we are slaves. So when we think of freedom, we're talking about the opposite of slavery, being enslaved. Once again, Jeremiah made this comment is that we're going through the Old Testament. What we're talking about in Galatians and what we're talking about in our Old Testament class are just kind of parallel all the way through. And we actually already talked about this morning as well. So, but we are enslaved to sin. We are enslaved to death, which is a result of sin. And actually, there's a slavery to like a fear of death or the judgment that comes along that we associate with death. There's a slavery to Satan. And so to be free is not to be self-focused or not to be me-centered. To be free is to be free from sin, death, judgment, Satan. That's what to be free is to be free from those things that would enslave us. Now, Paul ties freedom into the law as he is describing what he means by freedom. And when we think about the law of God, we've talked about it a lot, but one of the purposes of the law is to show us how sinful we are. It lays the standard. We measure up to the standard and realize, I don't fit that. I don't measure up to what God requires. And so one of the things that the law does, it shows us that we're not what we think we are, and that we don't measure up to what God requires of us. And so it confirms that we are sinners. It confirms that we do deserve judgment and condemnation. And Satan takes that and actually just kind of makes all kinds of accusations. And so it's amazing. It all ties together here. But Philip Ryken made this statement as far as when he's talking about freedom. He said, "Christ has freed me from the law's deadly curse against my sin. He has kept the law I could not keep, paid the penalty I could not pay, and won the victory I could not win." So the only way to be free from sin, to be free from fear of death, to be free from judgment, to be free from the devil's lies and accusations is by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course the reason is because he kept the law on our behalf. We can't do it on our own. Christ kept the law perfectly. He paid the full price for our sins, for our lack of keeping the law. He paid the full price for that on the cross. He defeated death when he rose again from the dead at his resurrection. He destroyed the works of the devil. It says he came to destroy the works of the devil. And so it's only in Christ that we can stand before God fully justified and not judged and actually free. But one thing Paul points out here, yes, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. But he also makes it clear that it's a fight, it's a battle for Christians to consistently live in that freedom, to be consistent with what is really true of us, with what Christ has actually done for us. Because the rest of verse 1 says, he says, therefore, in other words, when he says therefore, he means since Christ has set you free, therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So we see here this, and this point on your outline, is that believers have the duty in Christ to stand firm in the freedom he has accomplished for us and guard against the temptation of a works-centered salvation. Now the word for stand firm here, really, the way it's written in the Greek gives it an intensive force. And it's the idea of a tenacious stand. Keep standing firm. I mean, it's like there's a tenacity to this. Keep standing firm. That he's trying to communicate to us. It's going to take effort to live in the freedom of Christ that has been purchased for us. And once again, he says, therefore, because it's a duty based on the fact that he has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firmly in the freedom. Fight for that freedom. Stand firm in it. And Paul also adds in this verse, he says the alternative is a yoke of slavery. If you don't stand firm in the freedom, the alternative to freedom is slavery or bondage. And so you're either free in Christ or you're in bondage to having to be good enough for God on your own. And so as Paul points out here, even Christians who know better can fall into this bondage. That's what's happened to the Galatians. You know, his assumption is, you can see that the majority of them are Christians. He calls them brethren several times. But they seem to have not been standing firm in their freedom. So you can fall from understanding that freedom and live in a way that's not consistent with what Christ has done for us in our life. And that's, once again, like I said, in chapter 5, he's starting to talk about how we live, what we do based on what the truth is. So in order to emphasize what a serious issue this is, what we have in the next three verses, verses 2, 3, and 4, is really a series of warnings, a series of dangers that are associated with not living in Christian freedom. So let's look now at some sober warnings against a work-centered salvation. The first one is in verse 2. It says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Now, he starts off kind of with his authoritative voice, "Behold, I, Paul." I'm the one saying to this, and he's really calling attention to the fact, he's already established and kind of reestablished for him in chapters 1 and 2, God has called me to be an apostle. With apostleship comes an authority. And so he's really coming to them as the apostle Paul in this verse with the authority that goes with that and says, listen to me. Listen to this because you're blowing it and you're getting ready to blow it big time if you keep going the way you're going. So he's saying it with a real sense of authority and seriousness. And what he addresses here, once again, is the issue of circumcision, which has come up earlier in the book. And the Judaizers were basically telling the Galatian Christians that they pretty much need to become Jewish if they were going to truly be Christian. They could believe in Christ, but they also need to become Jewish to really be right with God. And so the ritual of circumcision is considered like an initiation into that Judaism that they would then hold to from their own. So Paul says, if you do that, if you're considering circumcision, then what you're doing is you're considering circumcision as necessary to be in a right relationship with God. In other words, you're saying what Christ did isn't enough. You're saying I need to add to it, and I'm going to add to it by being circumcised. And it says they would actually be considering that as necessary to being justified, to being justly, to having a just and right standing with God. Now, it's important, too, he says, if you receive circumcision. That gives us some hope here that they haven't done it yet. That the majority, maybe all of them, have not actually followed this teaching yet. So he says, don't do it, because if you do, in the context of how they're teaching it to you, you're saying, then Christ will end up being of no benefit to you because you're changing the rules. They're changing the rules and you're agreeing with them when you do that. So I think we could sum up this first warning like this. To consider anything other than Christ as necessary to be justified before God is a rejection of Christ. To consider anything other than Christ as necessary to be justified before God is actually a rejection of Christ. Because the doctrine of justification says this. It means that by faith in Christ, our faith in Christ, as a result of that and what Christ has done for us, we are completely forgiven of every sin we ever have committed or ever will commit. We are completely forgiven. That's part of the justification. He takes away the marks against us. He removes the guilt. It's completely gone. And in place of that, he's giving us a righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. It's a righteousness that is completely acceptable to God the Father, who is the ultimate righteous one. And we are fully righteous then in his sight, once again, through Christ. Well, when we say that you need to add something more, what you're saying is Christ didn't quite finish the job. There was a few other things that Christ really should have done, and he didn't do it. So therefore, you're not completely right before God just in Christ. There's more stuff you have to add to make up the difference. Well, Paul says, if you think that, you're actually rejecting Christ. You're saying Christ failed. And that's a rejection of Christ. The Galatians were being told that they had to add circumcision to their faith in order to be right with God. Paul says, no, that's not true. So circumcision is not necessarily that it's a wrong thing to do now. But it is wrong to do if you think it has some sort of spiritual significance, because it has none. It has no spiritual significance at all anymore. It did in the Old Testament, but it doesn't now anymore. Now, one example, I mean, most people aren't really tempted to think that as far as that, you know, the circumcision, I mean, generally when that happens, it happens when you're just a little baby anyway, and you have nothing to do with it. But Generally, the idea of adding something to your faith still happens. Let me give you one example. There are groups, churches, who would say that you absolutely have to be baptized if you're going to be a Christian. Now, the Bible talks about baptism. Baptism is important. Jesus said we're supposed to be baptized, and we're supposed to live in obedience to him. He's our Lord. We are supposed to be baptized. But we're baptized out of obedience to Christ as a symbol of what has happened to us, that we actually our life has been changed, and baptism symbolizes that change that Christ has brought about. But it doesn't actually save you. It symbolizes the salvation you have had. So if you're seeing baptism as something that is, you know, you have to have the baptism on there in order to be saved, you're tacking something on that is in addition to what Christ said needed to take place, and that is just faith in Him. So we have to be careful of those kind of things. To stand firm in the freedom of Christ then means that we need to make sure we don't consider anything else necessary to our justification except Christ alone. The next warning is in verse 3. It says, I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. So basically Paul says, if you are circumcised, you're then making a pledge, whether you realize it or not, you're making a pledge to keep every aspect of the law of God in order to be right with God. That, of course, would be impossible because only Jesus could make us righteous before God. Only He could keep that law. So the next warning is this. When a person considers any good work as necessary to justify themselves before God, it obligates them to give perfect obedience to the whole law of God. So if you're saying, I just got to add one more thing, you don't just add one more thing. He says adding the one more thing means that you add the whole law. You add everything into it. He's presenting the law of God as a unit that holds together. That same idea is in James chapter 2, verse 10, where James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. He said, if you keep the whole law but you mess up one place, it's like you've broken the whole law. Well, that same picture is really what Paul is getting here. He's doing it from the other angle, though. He says, if you obligate yourself by circumcision, then you're obligating yourself to every aspect of the law, and there's no way you can do that. Nobody can measure up to what God requires in that way. Now, there's a good chance that the Judaizers were not really presenting it this way. I mean, they probably were not saying, okay, now this is going to obligate you to everything. They may have been, but they may have not. They may have not been showing their whole hand at this point on what was required. But Paul's saying, whether they told you or not, this is what you're committing yourself to if you do that. And it's wrong and you should not do it. To be truly justified requires perfect righteousness. And Jesus provided that. And so when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are considered perfectly righteous. It'd be foolish to think that we can somehow do it on our own, because that ends up taking the focus off of Christ and putting it on ourselves. And once again, then you lose freedom when you do that. The final warning is this, about a warning about something that can ruin our freedom in Christ. And that is in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So he says, if you accept circumcision, for example, this is what would apply to them, or anything else, in order to say, I have to have this to be justified before God. He says, if you do that, then you've actually rejected Christ. We've already seen that. He said, you've put yourself under the whole law in order for God to accept you. And now here Paul says, when you've done that, the result is that you're severed from Christ. We could say it like this, number 3. Those who seek to justify themselves by their works actually cut themselves off from the grace of God in Christ. So one way you could look at what Paul is saying here, he says, if you do what they're telling you to do, basically what you're doing is you're leaving Christianity and going to Judaism. That's basically what they would be doing. And of course, even Judaism now rejects Jesus as the Christ. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot, through Judaism. You just can't. They reject Christ. They reject the Messiah. And so he says, that's what you would be doing. That's not going to work. You're a Christian. You're a Christian first and foremost. That's what you are. And he said, what you'd be doing then is you'd be making what Christ did for you null and void. It really would not apply to you. It would have no effect in your life. Now, in a broader application, once again, anyone who would believe they can be accepted by God by being a morally good person has really put themselves under the law and have rejected the grace of God. Instead of grace, they're actually under law. Let's talk a little bit about grace, because his phrase here, you have fallen from grace. He brings grace into the picture. Grace speaks of favor that's undeserved. Grace is something that you're given, that you've done nothing to deserve what you're given. So if a person is focusing on their works to to be right with God. They're looking at God as something they deserve. It's like, God, I've been a good person. I've done all these things. It would not be fair for you to reject me. You owe me because of what I've done. That's how person who are doing law, focusing on law, focusing on works, that's how they would think. Under grace, though, you realize you don't deserve anything that Christ would do for you. You realize you don't deserve to be considered right in God's sight. And so you just receive it by grace and say, thank you, because this is my only hope. I could never do it on my own. There are two different ways. I guess you could say hypothetical ways. One way could never work. The other way is the only way that can work. But there's two possible ways, I guess, that he's putting out there. One is by law. One is by grace. Can you be justified by law versus justified by grace? He said that's what you're saying that you can do. When you say you're justified by law, you've fallen away from grace. You've fallen away from the grace that he provides for us in Christ. Now, what I don't think he's saying here, and this verse is used to say this at times, I don't think he's saying that you can lose your salvation, that you can be a genuine Christian and then actually lose your salvation at some time, at some point in your life. I don't believe that's what he's saying. He's making a comparison between the two ways of salvation that are actually being proposed here, justified by law versus justified by grace through faith. And he's making that comparison. And once again, when you move away from grace, you're actually focusing on law. If you're focusing on law, you're moving away from grace. He's just kind of making a contrasted comparison between the two. And in a sense, they would actually be cutting themselves off from God's people if they're focusing on law. Now, let me give you a couple things that I think might help here as far as understanding how this fits overall with the big picture of somebody being a Christian. And once you're a Christian, you are always a Christian. Because once you are truly in Christ, you are always in Christ. There is a perseverance in the faith. There is a preserving of believers to keep them in the faith that takes place there. You can't be truly saved and then lose that salvation at some later point. You can't be adopted into the family of God as a child and then be cut off from the family at some point later. You can't be born again and then later unborn again. You are in Christ, and once you are in Christ, you are in Christ. There is a permanence there that takes place. But the Bible does speak of people, we don't have time to look at this, but the Bible does speak of people who appear at certain points in their life to actually have put their faith in Christ. It may look like it for a matter of weeks, months. It could even go as far as years sometimes, where it appears as if they truly had believed in Christ. That's what it looks like. But then they end up falling away. They end up not coming to church anymore. They would tell you they don't even believe. As the Bible describes those kind of people, it describes people as those that they were never in faith to begin with. Sometimes it rises up and it looks like it for a time, but in reality, they were never a Christian to begin with. That's what's so dangerous about somebody who is obviously away from the faith. You know it by talking to them, by being with them, and to assume because something happened to them 20 years ago, everything's fine. No, it's not fine. It's not fine. People can truly look like they have put their faith in Christ, and then what really is the case begins to show itself later. And like I said, there's multiple passages that talk about that. But I would also mention this. One of the things that God does for those who are Christians to kind of keep them in the faith, to help them persevere, is there'll be passages like this that are like warning passages. And so someone who is a true believer, like the Galatians, they would see these warnings, these dangers that Paul is laying out, and they say, oh, I didn't realize that. I'm not going there. You're right, Paul. I am not doing that. And they would see it as a warning, and they would turn. I think Paul has every expectation that as the genuine believers in the Galatian churches hear what he's teaching and explain that to them, they're going to turn and they're going to go back to what the right understanding of the gospel is. And these warnings that are scattered throughout the scripture are intended to get us and pull us back to make sure that we're continuing in line. So we see in these verses that to live in true Christian freedom means that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and we're going to reject the threats to that freedom. Next we look in verse 5. And here we see that true Christian freedom also involves hope. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So point 2 is this. It is by a Spirit-enabled faith in Christ that Christians have the certain hope that when they stand before God in judgment, they will be declared not guilty. When we are justified before God in faith, everyone in here who is a Christian, you stand before God right now in the present, perfectly righteous before God. You are righteous before God now, in the present. That's the reality of anybody who's been justified. And by faith, we are absolutely certain that that is true. But Paul is taking it a step further here now. He's also saying that present faith gives you a future hope. Because none of us are going to live forever. There's going to come a point where we're all going to have to stand before God and give an account of our lives. And as I understand it, I believe what's going to happen is I do believe that our sins are going to be brought up before us, which I am not looking forward to at all, except that those sins are brought up to us not as to condemn us, but to show us what Christ has done to pay the price for us, what it cost Him for me to be a child of God and to be in heaven with Him forever. They're brought up not to condemn us, but to exalt Christ. And so we have the absolute hope that whenever we stand before God in judgment and have to give an account of our life, that those who are justified have this hope. He's going to say, not guilty. Even though we know we're guilty. We know we've done all kinds of stuff that deserve judgment. But He's going to say, not guilty. Because of Christ. All because of Christ. And we're going to be brought into heaven. We're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to enjoy the presence of the Lord for eternity. All because of Christ. That's that future hope. That future hope of righteousness that we have. It's based on the present faith that we have. But it's a future hope that when we die, we'll be declared not guilty before God. Will be declared fully righteous in Christ. That's the hope every Christian has. That's why death, even though it's not something we necessarily look forward to, it's not something we have to dread because of that. So the hope of righteousness is a big part of the freedom for which Christ has set us free. Now there's one more aspect of this Christian freedom that Paul speaks of. So let me give you point 3 and then we'll look at the verse. True saving faith rests on Christ for justification and also glorifies Christ through works of love. Now, once again, in chapter 5, he's beginning to focus on the application, building on the doctrine. We've already looked at a few applications that he's tried to make for us, tried to help us understand. Well, now what we see now in verse 6 is that the faith that we have in Christ is going to result in love. A person who has this saving faith in Christ, you're going to begin to see fruit of that in love that's expressed in their life. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, one thing we see here, let me mention a couple things first, and then we'll talk about. One thing he's saying is this. He's reminding us that every aspect of your salvation is in Christ Jesus. Everything. Justification, we're going to talk about sanctification, glorification here, and I'm going to explain that. Every aspect of our salvation, the only explanation for it is you are in Christ Jesus. That's how he starts. He also reminds them once again, he's making that application. He says, in Christ, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't really matter if you've been circumcised at some point in your life or if you haven't. The point is, are you in Christ? That's the issue. Now, what he begins to do here is move from what you might say a primary focus on justification and starts to focus more on sanctification here. So let me give you a little bit of an explanation of these three aspects of salvation. When the Bible talks about salvation, there's really, you got the salvation label here, and you really got three points underneath salvation to describe the different aspects of it. The easy way to say it, there's a past, a present, and a future. But to use the biblical words, the past speaks about justification. When you are justified, those of us who are Christians, it happened at some point in the past. And whenever you put your faith in Christ, at that particular point in your past, your sins are forgiven and you're made righteous with God. That's your justification. That can never be changed. It can never be improved on. It's something that is in Christ. You are completely righteous in Christ in the past, that you are justified. And you continue to be justified, but it happened in the past. The future speaks of glorification. That's what verse 5 was talking about. That tells us that because of Christ, we know that in the future, when we stand before God, we will be fully received into the kingdom, we'll be declared not guilty, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. That's going to happen in glory in heaven. Now, in the middle is the present, and that's sanctification. That has to do with everything that happens from the time you're justified until you're glorified. All the stuff in the middle, which is where most of us are living right now, is in the middle. I don't see anybody here that's glorified yet. And so we're in the middle of living it out. And it's this slow process of becoming more holy. Because sin is still there. You all know that from your own personal experience. Sin is still there. We're in that slow, oftentimes very difficult and even painful process of becoming more holy, of becoming more Christ-like. Sanctification really just means holy. It has to do with holiness. Now, that's what he's talking about here. Now, what may be confusing is in verse 6 here, he talks about faith working through love. What may be confusing here is that Paul's just been talking about works and law really in a negative manner, saying if you think that'll make you right with God, you're mistaken. Well, he's primarily talking there about justification. If you think you can be justified before God by your works, you're wrong. But now he's moving to sanctification and the emphasis on what we do, the works that we do, which he describes as faith working through love. So faith not believes, but faith also works. There are works that take place, and this especially is the sanctification aspect of this. There's a quote here from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 that might help try to make a distinction here. Faith which receives Christ's righteousness and depends on him is the sole instrument of justification. Yet this faith is not alone in the person justified, but is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. And I would add here saving graces like hope and love that we've already mentioned. Faith isn't alone. It has these other graces that come with it. And it is not a dead faith, but it works by love. You can see they quote directly here from Galatians 5:6. It's not a dead faith. In other words, that's why you can't say, well, yeah, I know somebody who believed 20 years ago. They show no signs whatsoever. That's a dead faith. It's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a live faith. And it's a faith that will show itself by works. It works by love. So your faith doesn't stop when you believe in Christ for your justification. We continue to live by faith time of sanctification as well. Now, okay. Now, let me mention a couple things here about the idea of faith finding its expression in love. True saving faith is going to show itself that way. Let me give you a couple thoughts about this. First one is this. It is by the Holy Spirit that faith works through love so that God gets the glory and not man. If you go back to verse 5, Paul says, through the Spirit, by faith. Now, one of the things he's saying there is the faith that we have, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that faith. We don't manufacture it on our own. The faith that we have is a gift of God, and specifically, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the one who gives us that faith and provides that faith for us. So the faith that we have comes from God. So it's brought about and maintained by the Holy Spirit. Now, why would God do it that way? The reason is this. The focus of everything is the glory of God. The focus of everything is the glory of God. God's glory is central to everything he does. And also, God's glory, his purpose is that his glory would be central to everything we do. His glory is the central thing. That's why faith comes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, because God gets the credit for your faith. You don't get the credit for it. God gets the credit for your faith because He's the one who brings it about and enables you to have that faith. And so when we have faith, we say, thank you, Lord, you gave it to me. I wouldn't have had it otherwise. And so He gets the credit for your faith. It also helps us to see the difference between a works-focused salvation approach to the Christian life and a faith-centered, grace-focused work. Because works is man-centered, faith is God-centered. John Piper, I thought, made a good distinction here. At least it helped me. Maybe it'll help you. And he's kind of making a contrast between these two and how the person would think, depending on which way they're understanding it. If works wants the satisfaction of feeling itself overcome an obstacle, faith savors the satisfaction of feeling God overcome an obstacle. Works longs for the joy of being glorified as a capable, strong, and smart person. Faith longs for the joy of seeing God glorified for His capability, strength, and wisdom. Can you see the difference there? I think it's a really helpful contrast. The works focus says, I want the credit. I want the credit. You may not say those words out, but there's a sense of, I want to be acknowledged for what I've done. I want the credit. Faith says, I want God to get the credit because I know I can't do any of those things on my own. I want God to get the credit for this. That's an important part of the difference. So one aspect here of how a faith working through love is that God gets the credit for any faith, any works of love that come about. Now, one more thought about how faith working through love happens, and I'll try to explain. I'll make the statement and give you a couple examples. It is by faith that the sinful tendencies of the heart that we all have can be addressed and overcome so that sacrificial, God-honoring acts of love can be expressed. Let me give you a couple examples of how this would work. Let's say one of the sinful tendencies of your heart that you have a tendency to hold on to and really deal with is guilt. So you really deal with guilt. Well, when guilt is not addressed properly, we all deal with guilt to some degree, but you can hold on to that guilt. It's going to result in depression. It's going to result in self-pity. And whenever guilt is allowed to take that kind of hold over us, you're really not looking and even concerned about other people that much because you're so focused on feeling sorry for yourself. Self-pity. And so not only are the acts of love not very common, you don't even see what you could do because you're focused so much on yourself. Now, what happens is, though, when you look at guilt from a faith perspective, then, and this is a fight that you have to hold to, but you remind yourself, yes, I'm guilty of sin, but Jesus Christ paid for that sin. He completely paid for that sin on the cross. He was a crucified Savior. He's a resurrected Savior. He's victorious over that sin. He paid the price. And I stand before God as fully righteous. I'm His child. And when you can constantly recognize that He is the one responsible for your guilt and He's taken away, now you can begin to have your eyes more open to the needs of other people and how you might can help and show itself in love. Faith works itself through love. If the faith is there to deal with guilt, then there's the ability to actually show genuine love to others. Let me give you another possibility. Let's say one of the sinful tendencies of your heart is fear. Well, a self-centered works perspective is going to cause all kinds of things to happen as far as other people are concerned. It may mean you avoid meeting any new visitor that comes to church because you're afraid. So you don't meet them. You don't even go out of your way to try to do that. It may mean that you avoid any kind of mission opportunity, any kind of outreach opportunity because you're afraid. I'm not going to get involved with that. I'm afraid. Not that you think it's a bad thing. You're just afraid. It may mean that you end up wasting a lot of money on excessive insurance because you're afraid of what might happen. One of my biggest hang-ups is insurance. The whole thing is based on fear of what might happen. I'm not saying you shouldn't have insurance. I'm just saying that's one of the problems with it. you can become preoccupied with certain phobias. When that happens, once again, you're not loving people. It's fear that is stopping that from happening. But if you approach the fear based on faith, and you remind yourself once again, in context of your fear, what your God has done for you, that He loves you like He loves His Son, that He is your Father, you're the child. Parents watch over their children. You think you watch over your child, you don't do near as good a job as God does towards you. He is a father par excellence, watching over His children, caring for His children. He will always do that. He's your shepherd, and all this is because you're His child because of Christ. And as you continue to apply those things in faith, you are addressing the fear, and all of a sudden it opens up all kinds of opportunities to see and to be involved in outreach and to be involved with other people. It can change things. It's faith working through love. The faith works, and the love then follows as we do that. I want to read one little short sentence here, a couple sentences, where John Piper kind of elaborates on this a little bit. He says, what will propel us to greet strangers when you feel shy? To go to an enemy and plead for reconciliation when you're still feeling indignant. To tithe when you've never tried it before. To speak to a colleague about Christ, and you haven't done that either. To invite new neighbors to a Bible study. What can impel you to that? What can impel you to cross a whole culture that is foreign to you with the gospel? What can compel you to do that? What can compel you to create a new ministry for alcoholics or whatever? He says, none of these costly acts of love just happen. They don't just happen. They're impelled by a new appetite, the appetite of faith for the fullest experience of God's grace. You want to see God glorified. You want to see Him come through in the areas where you struggle the most. That's faith. That's faith working itself by love. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We've got to guard against the temptations that would cause us not to walk in freedom. So let us walk at that freedom in faith, hope, and love. Lord, we